Thank you to the choir for that amazing special music. As I mentioned before, this is sort of a special feast in terms of anniversaries. It's the 25th anniversary of Panama City Beach for us as a feast site. It's, I think, the fifth year that I've been coordinating here. It's our 16th feast here in Panama City Beach. It's, I think it's my 48th feast, I guess we're coming up to. And I've been to many feast sites around the world, well, around the Northern America, I guess. And we enjoy coming here. There's certainly a lot to love about Panama City Beach, isn't there? There's the beach itself, right? It's a great draw, especially if you've got family, young kids. I remember those days when our children were small. We go out there, play all day, entertain them easily, and everybody got a good night's sleep. There's a lot to do if you're a teenager. You know, we have quite a few teens that come. There's the pool. You can go out and miniature golf. There's all sorts of things to do. It's convenient for seniors having services right on site and being able to ride the tram over each day. Plus, there's that luncheon every year at Captain Jack's, which I have to confess to you, that is one of my biggest worries each year when I coordinate, is making sure I get our date locked in for Captain Jack's, because I'm afraid the seniors would hunt me down and tar and feather me if I didn't get that locked in, because it's a great meal and it's a great venue. So there's a lot of great reasons to come specifically here to the feast, but you know, it raises another question. It raises an age-old question, and it's an important one, one that many of you have heard for decades, but I'll ask it again here today, and that is simply, why are you here? Why are you here in Panama City Beach for the Feast of Tabernacles 2024? Did you come here for the surf and sand? I mean, I did. I love it. But you know, that's not the main reason, is it? Did you come here to maybe meet someone new? Maybe get reacquainted with someone you haven't seen in a while? Did you come here to have that fantastic meal with a bunch of friends? Those are all great things, of course, to do. None of these things are wrong. Again, my family loves going to the beach and the ocean. We've been other places as well. It was at the feast that I met my wife, not here at the feast site, but in Orlando, about 27 years or so ago. I have many other great memories. But are those wonderful times, are those amazing memories, are those the reasons that we keep coming back to the feast year after year? Today, I want us to look at why we are here, and in doing so, I want us to make sure we have our vision aligned with God's. Have our vision aligned with God's. I think in order to make sure our vision is aligned with God's, it's helpful to sort of maybe look at some examples of what happens when our vision doesn't quite match up with God's. You could probably think of a lot of examples in the Bible about that, but I'd like to begin by turning back to the book of Exodus. And go ahead and begin turning to Exodus chapter 3 is where we'll get started today. And we're going to go through a little bit of the story of Moses. Moses, of course, was born in Egypt. He was raised by Pharaoh's daughter. Probably had a pretty nice life. One day he saw an Egyptian beating a fellow Hebrew. He murdered that Egyptian. He ran away, wound up down in Midian. There he encounters the burning bush, and there the Lord speaks to him. Exodus 3, verse 7. It says, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows, So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. God gives Moses his marching orders. Says, this is what it is I need you to do. Says, I'm going to rescue my people out of Egypt. And Moses, you're the guy. You're the guy who I'm going to use to do that. And Moses did eventually accomplish this mission. We know there were some challenges along the way. They got sidetracked a little bit. Perhaps it could have gone a little smoother. Maybe if Moses and everyone else's vision had aligned a little bit closer with God's. They did get to the promised land. Those, you know, under age 20 and under, took them 40 years. Could have probably gone a lot faster had they cooperated a little bit better. And of course, many of that original group didn't make it at all. Only those age 20 when they left Egypt and younger, and of course, Joshua and Caleb made it there. Moses did accomplish the task he was given in that sense, but he wound up missing out a little bit on what could have been, because I think he momentarily lost sight of the vision, saw the task, accomplished the goal, but perhaps for a moment missed the vision. Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20, I'm reading verse 10 here. Numbers 20. Verse 10, it says, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Moses lost his cool just for a moment, and it cost him big. Cost him his opportunity to enter into the promised land. Not losing out necessarily on eternal life, but on that physical reward there, physical salvation. Deuteronomy 34, turn over there for just a moment. Hopefully you all finished reading this just before the feast began as we went through the church-wide reading of Deuteronomy 34. Starting in verse 1, Deuteronomy 34, verse 1 says, then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south, the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. So he didn't get into the promised land. Now, keep in mind, I'm not saying that I would have done any better. I enjoy being a pastor. I enjoy being a festival coordinator. But let's get real for a minute. Dealing with people will drive you nuts. Moses had to deal with a whole lot more people than what I did. And he lost his cool. The problem, it seems, for Moses is at that moment in time, maybe he lost the vision that God had in mind. He knew the task, get the people from Egypt to the promised land, but he lost sight of the vision. What was the vision at that moment in time for God and his people? Read that in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12, verse 1. I have to go all the way back to Abram to really understand the vision that God had for his people here. Genesis 12, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" God said he was going to make a great nation out of Abram. And of course, we know he did through Isaac and Jacob and his sons. They wound up going into slavery. Of course, Moses was brought up to bring them out of there and deliver them into the promised land. But God's vision is what we read about here back in Genesis. His vision was to raise up a people that would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. It wasn't just to get them from point A to point B. Moses maybe lost sight of that for just a moment, lost his cool, struck that rock, and missed out on the physical blessing of entering the promised land. I'd like to look at another example here, someone who maybe lost the sight of the vision for a moment. That would be Jonah. We won't go through all of Jonah, but you know, Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, we'll just start there. Jonah 1 and verse 1. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Now, if Moses' vision wasn't exactly lined up with God's, then Jonah's really wasn't. He turned tail and went the opposite direction, tried to hide. Of course, God persuaded him otherwise, gave him a little time out inside the belly of the fish for a while, let him think it over. He eventually came around, decided he'd do it God's way. He went to Nineveh, he preached the message. The people repented when they were admonished to do so, but Jonah got a little bit sore about that, didn't he? He thought those people should be punished for their hard-heartedness, their wickedness. In Jonah 4, verse 5, Jonah 4, verse 5, says, after God raises up the plant and the worm and has a little conversation with Jonah. Verse 5, it says, "So Jonah went out to the city and sat on the east side of the city. And he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade, that he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plan and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant, but as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm and so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head that he grew faint And he wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live. So he's kind of in a rotten attitude, you might say. And God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Now, generally speaking, when you read through the Bible and God starts asking you questions directly, it's not necessarily a good position to be in. Jonah gets put on the spot here. He said, is it right that you should be angry? His response, verse 5 says, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. He's willing to go, you know, die on this hill, so to speak. He was upset about it. But the Lord said, you've had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and much livestock? Question that the Lord asked Jonah is a rhetorical one. He says, what? You think I should just go and kill all these people? So do you think that's what I should do? I think in some ways, God sort of asked Jonah, why are you here? You finally went on the mission that I asked you to do. The people did what I wanted them to do, but you're still not happy. Why did you even do it, Jonah? Why'd you bother? Why are you here? Did you want to see them burn? Or did you want to see them repent? See, Jonah had a mission. He had a goal, go and preach the gospel. But his vision didn't quite line up with God's. God's vision was for the people to repent. But in Jonah's mind, he wanted to see them punished. We don't know how God will judge Jonah. It's not our place to say. We don't know what happened from here. Did he get the picture? Did he repent? We're simply not told. But I think there's a lesson there for us to learn. So we begin to keep the Feast of Tabernacles this year. Sometimes we get so caught up, maybe, on a specific goal, a specific thing, something physical, that we lose sight of the vision that God has for humanity. Does your vision align with God's for the feast? Are you here for the same reasons that He wants you to be here? Heard a sermon from Mr. Shaby just a few weeks ago entitled, What Are You Thinking When You Think of the Feast? What are you thinking when you think of the feast? He reminded us we are to rejoice at the feast, but that's not why we are here. That's not why we are here. We're here to honor, to worship, to praise God. So I think the question at this point becomes, what is God's vision for the feast? What is His vision for the feast? Yes, honor, worship Him properly. That's no doubt a very big part of it. But is that His main goal and focus, is just to be praised? To see if we'll do it when He gives a command? Now, fortunately, we don't really have to speculate about this because God's vision is revealed to us in the scriptures that we look about and we think about when it comes to keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Turn to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, and we'll read verse 2. Isaiah 2 and verse 2. It says, Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. This, of course, is a future millennial setting. talks about the time when all nations will yield, submit themselves to the government of God. And of course, that's a major thing that we think about here during the feast and we look forward to. It's a lot of chaos. There's a lot of trouble. There's a lot of things to worry about when you think about government and world politics, isn't there? But we read this scripture and we think about, you know, that's all going to go away. A dream we read about in Daniel 2, that tower, that statue, the head of gold, chest, arms of silver, belly of bronze, legs of iron, and those feet of iron and clay, they're going to be smashed by that stone cut without hands, the coming kingdom of God. They'll wipe out all previous governments. There'll be no more. We look forward to that time, that day, that statue topples. Verse 3, it says, many shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. As amazing and as wonderful as it will be to see good government in action, the government of God ruling on the earth, there's going to be something even more amazing. And that's what we read about in this verse. People will say, I want to learn about God's way. I want to understand more about his laws, the ways that are best to live, the right thing to do according to the Lord and not, you know, majority rule or whatever it is that you might be living under right now. He will want to walk in his paths. There's a change that's coming to mankind. Other scriptures refer to it. You don't have to turn to these. You might jot them down for your reference. Micah 4 repeats this theme similarly in the words of Isaiah here. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 tells us that all, God's desire is that all will come to repentance. That's what he wants. Hebrews 2 verse 10 reminds us that he's bringing many sons to glory. He's building a family. 1 Timothy 2 verse 4 says God wants all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. One we will turn to, John 6 and verse 40. Keep your finger here in Isaiah, if you would. John 6 and verse 40. Jesus Christ speaking says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. God wants everyone to have everlasting life. Those scriptures, I think, point to the goal and the conclusion, but I think when it comes to what the overall vision God has here during the Feast of Tabernacles and for the millennium, I think Isaiah 2 and verse 3 sums it up pretty well. People's hearts will change and they will want to learn from God. You could shorten that just to say people's hearts will change. When that happens, all those other things begin to fall in place, don't they? People come to grace and knowledge. People inherit eternal life, but that only happens once that vision is realized of a changed heart. If you continue reading back in Isaiah, or back to Isaiah 2, if you would, verse 3, we just read how in the millennium, there will be a change of heart. People will want to learn from God. Verse 4, he says, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many peoples. Now, is that why we're here? Do we have a little bit of Jonah in us that wants to see everybody get their comeuppance? No need to turn there. Zechariah 14 reminds us, says, if Egypt decides they don't want to keep the feast, they're going to get a little thirsty. God's not going to send any rain their way. Is that why we're here? Because we want to see justice finally brought. People are going to learn and know. Yes, they'll learn and know. But why are we here? Continuing in verse 4, it says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This is a wonderful thing. I heard in the video last night reminding us of how the plowman will overtake the reaper. It'll be a much more peaceful world. You know, we don't have to worry about, you know, harmful serpents. We read about the lion and the lamb together, and those are all wonderful things. I look forward to that. Don't get me wrong. But that's not the vision. Those are things that are a result of God's vision. So getting back to the beginning, we ask that question of our own vision. Does it align with God's? Why are we here? Is our vision aligned with His? I want to see a changed heart in humanity. You know, we've all seen some pretty terrible attitudes. We've all lived some pretty terrible attitudes. Through the grace of God and His Spirit, we've begun to overcome and change, and that's a blessing, a tremendous blessing. We want to see the rest of the world do that. But you know, you have to ask yourself a question. You have to make things very, very personal when it comes to asking yourself, why are you here? And that is, what are you doing about it right now? What are you doing to make sure your vision is aligned with God's? Is your vision aligned with God's? This next 8 days represent a wonderful time together, and I look forward to getting to know you. I'm so glad to be reacquainted with many of you that I've met over the years. I look forward to rejoicing before the Lord in a proper way, eating of my tithe in that sense, spending it on our heart's desires. But again, those things are only good if they align with God's vision. Perhaps now is a time to ask yourself a sobering question. If I wasn't here on these sunny beaches, if I didn't have a pocket full a second tithe, would I still be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles? Would I still do it? What if, perhaps, sometime in the future, you find yourself held captive, if not behind bars, maybe financially, by a foreign ruling power? Maybe we find ourselves in the belly of the great fish, so to speak, as Jonah did. Or like Moses, looking at the promised land, longing to be there. If we find ourselves in a situation like that, will we still rejoice before the Lord? Will we still be looking forward to the coming kingdom? Or will we lose our cool? Will we get upset, hit that rock, try to run and hide from God, or otherwise think, you know, God, you really ought to be doing it differently right now? Might God someday well ask us, Dan, why are you here? Why are you bothering to do this? If you're so unhappy, why are you here? Is it because you share my vision of a time when people's hearts, minds, and attitudes will change? And are you willing to endure a little hardship between now and then? Or will we just be crying out and asking God, why? Why, God, don't you just go ahead and boom, zap the beast and the false prophet and get this all over with? I want to get back to the beach. Serious question we have to ask ourselves. It's real easy to think we have our vision aligned with God's when we're sitting in the sand, maybe one of them little drinks with the umbrella on top of it in your hand, more tie than you can possibly even spin. It's easy to think we're aligned perfectly with God's vision, but are we? If those things go away, are we still aligned with God's vision? Is our vision still aligned with His? Brethren, I don't mean to be a downer. I don't want to do that. I want to give you encouragement and hope, be a helper of your joy while you're here. But we need to make sure that no matter what our physical circumstances are, whether they get a little tough at times, or whether you're having the most fun of your entire life, and that's what I want for you this week, I truly do. But whatever happens, we need to make sure that our vision is aligned with God's. So how can we do that? I want to give you three short little steps, things you can maybe put in practice this week to help you do so. Step one, understand what God's vision for the Feast of Tabernacles truly is. We've spent quite a bit of time sort of developing that theme, so I'll just repeat it briefly. When it comes to Feast of Tabernacles, what the Bible reveals that God's vision is a time when people's hearts will change and they want to obey and honor and learn from God. Step two, look at the future with that vision in mind. Look at the future with that vision in mind. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Likely just read through the first few verses of this chapter. There on the Day of Atonement, Satan is bound away for a thousand years. Reading verses 4 and 5 about the rest of the dead who will be resurrected after the thousand years. In verse 6, we read this. Revelation 20, verse 6. It says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. We dream about this day, don't we? First fruits called to rule and reign with Jesus Christ, to serve with him, to serve under his authority there during the millennium. We'll need to be able to teach people. We'll even need to be able to make judgments, possibly rebuke people from time to time. That will be our job. We're being called upon to do it, and we should be working on developing our character so that we may serve better in that capacity. But you know, like getting the people out of Egypt, are warning the people of impending destruction in Nineveh. Never forget that God's vision is not just to teach them. It's a changed heart. We'll need to be patient. We'll need to be patient with the people who we're working with during the millennium, just as God has been patient with us, because I know my heart didn't change very fast. I've still got a little changing yet to do. Keep in mind the future and how we will be applying that vision. That's step number two. Step number three, rejoice at this feast with that vision in mind. Step two, we looked a little bit to the future. Step three, we're bringing it back to right now. Turn to Deuteronomy 14, verse 24. Deuteronomy 14, verse 24. We've given some specific instruction on how to use our tithe to keep the feast. Deuteronomy 14, verse 24, it says, "But if the journey is too long for you so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat therefore before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household." Rejoicing before God is a worthy goal to have. It's a command. In fact, make sure that you do it with the overall vision in mind. Rejoice and have a good time. Spend your tithe on whatever you like. But ask yourself, how are the things that I buy, the things that I do, how are those related to the vision that God has for the kingdom and a changed heart? You know, great companies will ask themselves questions before they maybe make a major purchase, an acquisition for their company, or maybe they make a certain major decision. They'll ask themselves a question, how we do this, what we do right here, how does this align with our vision as a company? Larger companies have visions, what it is they aim to do. It's kind of a reality check, saying, wait a minute. Are we doing this just because it seems like a good idea right now? Or does it really align with our vision? Here at the feast, as you rejoice, as you enjoy this time, ask yourself, how does this relate back to that vision God has for the millennium when people will have a changed heart, a changed mind? Is this going to help me to help them? Hope these three steps help you have a very meaningful Feast of Tabernacles. That's certainly my desire for each and every one of you over the next 8 days or so, that you have a very meaningful feast. And I think by asking that question, why am I here, we can make sure that our vision is aligned with God's. And before I close today, I want to talk about one more aspect of God's vision. Does God's vision stop with changed hearts of people during the millennium? You might have noticed thus far, I've been careful to talk about God's vision for the millennium, specifically for the millennium and for us at the feast. But just as the end goal wasn't for Israel to be a model nation, just as the end goal wasn't just for Nineveh to repent, the vision of people turning their hearts to God is not the very end. There's something that goes beyond that. It's a part of an even larger overall vision, a step in his plan. To understand God's ultimate vision, we have to look beyond the millennium. Turn to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. We're going to start in verse 1. Revelation 21 and verse 1. This is, of course, after Satan has been released for a short time at the end of the 1,000 years, after the second resurrection, after all those judgments have been made, after death itself is done away, after or with the new heaven and new earth. Revelation 21, verse 1 says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. God will at last dwell with man. What's the point of having a vision of people having a changed heart if nothing ever comes with it? What if everybody changes their heart, but God never gets the opportunity to enjoy time with his family? It's what we read about here. At that time, he will be with his family. The millennium is a wonderful time. It's a time when people's hearts will start to change. They'll be learning. They'll be overcoming challenges. They will be, in many respects, as you and I are today. But here we read about after that. In verse 4, it says, And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. The time after the millennium, the time that this verse speaks about, will be a different time altogether, when all who remain will be spirit, and all the former things will have passed away. If the vision stopped at people learning about God and having a changed heart, it would be a vision and nothing more. But here in chapter 1, we read of the realization, the time when that vision becomes a reality, the reality. The vision of people having changed hearts, a desire to learn, that should be our focus for this next week. But we must understand that's not the end of God's vision. His ultimate vision is to dwell with mankind, to be with his family, and for there to be no more sorrow, death, or pain for anyone. And you and I cannot make that ultimate vision come to pass. Only God can and will do that. But over the next week, we can do our part to align our vision with his, particularly his vision for the Feast of Tabernacles, and be a people here desiring to learn more about him, how to walk in his paths, how to honor him, and having a focus and a picture and of a time when all of mankind will do the same. I hope you have a tremendous remainder of the Feast of Tabernacles in the eighth day, and may our vision always truly align with God's.